Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of who you are. We are thankful because of your majestic plan that you unfold each day to show to us that you have a nothing but good plan for us. Father, we are thankful that we are really members of your eternal kingdom and that we have this privilege of being made aware of your truth, your thinking, revealing the word. So, Father, as we've gathered this evening to study a portion of it, may God the Holy Spirit speak to us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to consider Hosea now, chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. It is with hope of future restoration of Israel. It reads this way: yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, "My people," and of your sisters, "My loved one." Now there is a minor problem we need to consider before we examine the passage before us. This has to do with the matter of chapter break. Now verses 10 and 11 of the first chapter of the NIV are considered as the first two verses of chapter 2 of this book in the Masoretic text, Hebrew text, and other Hebrew texts, including the Septuagint. However, most of our English versions consider these two verses as part of chapter 1. Now, some English versions, such as the New English Translation, give the indication that verse 10 of this first chapter is the same as the first verse of the second chapter of the Hebrew text. Now, even the English version, known as the Jewish Complete Bible, that follows strictly the verse numbering of the Hebrew Bible, indicates that the first two verses of the second chapter of the book actually belong to chapter 1, as found in majority of our English versions. In effect, there are two approaches of handling the chapter break that involves these three verses. The first approach, of course, ends chapter 1 in verse 9 and begins chapter 2 with verse 10 of the NIV. Now, the second approach, of course, then ends chapter 1 with verse 11. Now, it seems that both approaches are incorrect or inadequate. The first chapter should actually end with verse 1 of the second chapter of the NIV, and of course of majority of our modern English versions. Now, the problem of the first chapter break is due to the fact that the three verses, that is verses 10, verses 11, chapter 2, verse 1, form a unit that on the surface appears to be independent of the message or the messages of verses 2-9 of the first chapter. So it is concerned, at least from what we're going to see, it is concerned with blessing or restoration. So people don't see any connection. Now, scholars with this kind of view justify the chapter break of the Hebrew common text. That is, they justify that chapter 1 should end in verse 9. Now, to do this, though, is to ignore that the book had clearly identifiable cycles of judgment and restoration. You see, verses 2 through 9 were concerned with Israel's sin and God's judgment. Verse 9 indicates that the Lord will reject his covenant people, although temporarily. So if the first cycle of the prophet's message ended in verse 9, then it will appear that God's promise to Abraham and his descendants about having countless numbers of people has failed. That promise has failed. But that could not be. Therefore, God provided the prophet a message of hope that should end the first cycle of his preaching to his people. In effect, the three verses that begin in verse 10 and end in chapter 2 verse 1 should be taken as belonging to chapter 1, so that we can see God's full message of judgment and mercy as belonging to chapter 1. And of course, the first chapter is not only an introduction of the book, but it's also a summary of the message of the book. It is for this reason then that we believe that the first chapter should end in chapter 2, verse 1. And that is the approach that we're going to adopt in our interpretation of this text. And that is why I read those three verses together. Now, why did we make this observation anyway? It is because of the tendency of some individuals to think that shortening of a chapter or lengthening of a chapter in the English Bible means that someone has tampered with God's word. You see, sometime in the future we'll run into verses in the NIV that you have in the King James Version, but you don't find it in an NIV, but they put the verse number with nothing on it. And that's one of the things people say, well, you see, they have removed something from the Bible. No, this is not the case. You see, there are those then who will condemn modern English versions because they take verses 10 and 11 as the first two verses of chapter 1 of this book. But the condemnation is unwarranted. For one thing, God's communication in this book of Hosea is not lost, only that it is placed in a different chapter. Besides, we should recognize that there is nothing sacred about chapters and verses, since they were not part of inspiration. Now, breaking of any book into chapter and verses is the work of scholars who want to make it easier for all of us to be able to use the Bible in public or even in Bible studies, both in worship and Bible studies. Otherwise, if we didn't have that, what I've just read, we have to struggle to find where we are. So chapters are often then used to begin new subjects. So those who edited the Hebrew Bible think that these two verses should belong to a new subject, while others feel that they should still be considered as the subject of the messages communicated to Israel through the names of Hosea's children. So in any event, whether one considers the passage before us as belonging to chapter 1 or 2, in the final analysis, that is immaterial. What is important is that the word of God to Israel through prophet Hosea was recorded for us so that we have exactly the message of God to Israel and therefore to all of us believers. However, the approach that we advocate makes it easier to perceive that God's message is not complete without offering of hope to those in trouble spiritually. I mean, that it is one thing to announce God's judgment. But to complete God's message, we also need to announce to the offender God's mercy and willingness to forgive. In other words, we keep saying, well, God is going to bring judgment. Yes, but we also have to say, God can also bring mercy. He can also show mercy, so long as there is repentance. The passage before us, though, is a promise of God's future restoration of Israel. Now, this restoration will be evident in increasing population of the people being called once again the children of the living God, in the reunification of Israel and Judah, called once again the children of the living God, and they will be reunited under one leader, and they will now have a different relationship with the Lord in the promised land. Now, so without doubt, this passage was preached by the prophet Hosea. Now, some of you may wonder how this message concerns you, since you belong to the church and you're not Israel. Well, the theme of the passage is restoration. Restoration. Therefore, the message to you and me is that God is in the business of restoring His people, and that you can be sure that if you are ever disciplined by the Lord, that He will restore you. But you cannot be sure of that restoration if you do not understand the evidences of restoration that God promised to Israel. Therefore, we consider this passage in the light of what it says about God and His work of restoration of His people. Now, the first message then that you should derive from the passage before us is this: that God's love for His elect never changes. That's the first message. God's love for the elect never changes. And that's all we're going to consider this evening. God will not finally abandon an elect. It is impossible for God to finally abandon His elect. He may discipline you by bringing all kinds of pain and suffering on you because of your stubbornness or failure to love Him as you should through obedience to His word. But in the end, God will show you His love, because you are His elect and because Jesus Christ redeemed you. So that should be comfort to those who are believers. You may be going through pain and suffering, and you don't know what it is because you're not able to interpret what's happening to you in light of God's dealing with you. But we do know that God speaks. He speaks through the way we are doing, starting this evening. And then, when that doesn't seem to get our attention, He speaks through the other way, pain and suffering. But I'm saying, if you are an elect, God will speak to you through pain and suffering. But even then, that means that He will never abandon you. Now, the Apostle Paul sought to emphasize this same truth when he indicated that there is nothing that could separate the believer from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. He says, for it is, in the NIV, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you hear what the apostle wrote to us believers? He said there's nothing that could separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This means that once you are a child of God by faith in Christ, you can count on God's love even when you are under discipline or suffering due to persecution of your faith. Now, I know that many of us don't recognize that discipline is an act of love, because for some reason we have been made to believe on realities, because a lot of people get their reality from what they call watching TV, where they show all the good sides of certain things and never the reality. And so people have come to this idea that love means doing what I want all the time the way I want it. No, love also means that you will do something somebody doesn't like, but by doing so, you are protecting the person or preventing the person from some kind of harm or some kind of danger. So in this case, I'm saying that even when God is bringing discipline upon us, you know, there are ways He can get you and I. When He wants us to do certain things in His plan, He will do it in such a way that maybe it is only by pain that we bow down to Him, and so be it. He will do it. And in doing so, all He is doing is showing us His love. So in any event, this assurance of the Apostle Paul is really the promise of God to Israel, His elect. Only in the case of Israel, the promise is that of their restoration to the promised land after severe discipline followed by repentance of the people. Now, how do you come up with this message of Hosea verses 10, chapter 1 verse 10 through chapter 2 verse 1, that God's love for His elect never changes, or that He will not ultimately abandon His elect? That may be something someone may be wondering. Well, if you are, it is really by examining the context. And the very first word of verse 10, that's how we derive that message. The word "yet" that begins verse 10 introduces a contrast in God's action in dealing with Israel. Now in verses 2 through 9 of first chapter, the Lord has promised or pronounced His judgment on Israel that was to begin with the destruction of Jehu's dynasty. The judgment is intensified first by the Lord withdrawing His love of compassion, and then by temporary rejection of His people that will lead to their being destroyed or carried away into captivity. But the word "yet," or if you prefer, the Hebrew word used could also be translated as "on the other hand." That word shows that there is a change in God's action. The full sense of the word "yet" indicates that on the one hand, the Lord will bring judgment on His people, but on the other hand, He will restore them. So the point is that you should be certain that God has no qualms of any kind in disciplining you, but then He has no problem restoring you when you seek His face as His child. So in any event, the Lord promised to restore Israel. But how could Israel know that the Lord's promise of restoration has been fulfilled? How would they know? Well, there are three general indicators of this restoration of Israel. Read the reaffirmation of the Lord's covenant relationship with Israel. The unification of Israel as a people. Remember, as we are studying, that at the time of this writing, the two kingdoms, the nation has been split into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. But when this restoration takes place, Israel will be united as one nation, as one people. And of course, the reassurance of their status with God. So we consider the first reaffirmation of covenant relationship of God with Israel as evident in two ways. Now, a first indicator that the Lord has restored Israel is increased population. Increased population. It is this indicator that is given in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, where it reads, "Yet Israel will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted." Now, as we indicated previously, the word "yet" indicates contrasting action on the part of God. So the first thing that we should note is that the use of the word "yet" implies that the population of Israel will be reduced as a result of the Lord's judgment. The prophets have warned Israel of this reduced population as a result of the Lord's judgment. Of course, this reduced population was not really directly stated, but implied. In other words, what we're saying is, God can thin down a nation, depending on the way He wants to do it. And sometimes He thins down a nation through wars, whereby a lot of young men go into war and a lot of them die. That's one way He can thin a nation. Or He can bring about all kinds of catastrophe in a nation to thin the population, to cleanse it more or less. And He has no problem doing that. And now, in any case, in case of Israel here, the prophets have warned them of a reduced population, that God is going to thin them down as part of His judgment. Now, of course, this reduced population, I'm arguing, is not directly stated, but it's implied. Prophet Isaiah implied this when he indicated that the number of the people of Israel would have increased if they had obeyed their God, as stated in Isaiah 48 Isaiah 48 verses 17 through 19. Now, as you're going to find out, my point is, just remember that the Lord can thin down a nation. Now, there have been times in the past we've had all kinds of what we call disaster, and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people die, and you know, the whole world is shaking about it. But that's God thinning down that nation for whatever reason, but that's in His plan. So He thins down a nation. In case of Israel, it's implied here. So we read in Isaiah 48 verse 17, beginning of verse 17, it says, "This is what the Lord says: You are Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Now notice the next, he said, "Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me." Now the clause of verse 19, when he says your descendants will have been like the sand, your children, like its numberless numberless grains, imply then that the descendants of Israel have their number reduced, or that the number has not yet reached God's ultimate promise. Now this we can understand because Prophet Jeremiah had promised that many of the Israelites were destined to death by various means. In other words, again, you go back to any nation. God destined how a lot of people will be removed from the nation. Now, we don't know whether we're facing this kind of situation right now, but if we do, it will be in line with what the prophet told Israel. In Jeremiah has this to say in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15 verses 2 through 4. This is what it says. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, and the dogs to drag away, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. In other words, when there is apostasy and God brings about a judgment to a nation, some people are going to die. Now, some will die through war, the sword, some even through starvation. Now, here's the thing that we have to focus on. It's, if you are a believer who follows truth, now nothing is going to happen to you unless your time on this planet is up. Otherwise, your people right and left can fall dead like flies, and you keep going until that day comes for you to depart from this planet. Other than that, no matter what you hear, see, it shouldn't shake you, because you can see yourself as one who has been destined to depart from this life according to God's perfect planning. Now, actually, the sentence of Hosea then, in this particular case, my concern is that when we see the word yet in Hosea 1:10, it indicates that the population of Israel has been reduced. Hence, the promise that the number of the Israelites will be increased is a restoration, is a blessing. Now, actually, the sentence of Hosea 1:10, when it says the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, is more literally something from like this from the Hebrew. The number of the sons of Israel will be like sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or be counted. Now, the literal translation makes it easier to see that the issue here really is increase in population, as that is what the word number implies in the text. Now, the phrase like sand of the seashore is an idiom. It's an idiom for a very large number of people, since the ancient Hebrews consider the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky as innumerable. That the phrase refers to a large number of people is evident in the fact that when many kings combined their armies in order to attack Israel under Joshua's leadership, the combined army was described with the same phrase in Joshua chapter 11 verse 4. Joshua chapter 11 verse 4, it reads, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now you see, when they describe a larger army as numerous as the sand on the seashore, that's just a way of saying it was a large army. Now, in case you still are not convinced that the phrase like sand of seashore is an idiom or a figure of speech for a large number of people or large number, consider the fact that Jeremiah, in his own prophecy, indicated that the number of widows in Judah will be more numerous than the sand of the sea. That's another way we can see it. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 8, Jeremiah Jeremiah 15:8 reads, I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. At midday I will bring them a destroyer. I will bring a destroyer against the mothers of their young men. Suddenly I will bring down on them anguish and terror. Now, I mentioned to you that God can thin down a nation. And one of the ways is to create a lot of widows. In other words, if there are not enough men, then you can be sure that there will be a decline in population. That's what God will do. And as like I said to you, there are several ways He can do it. But one of the most obvious ways, it's a war, whereby a lot of young men will be sent to war, and a whole lot will die, leaving a lot of widows in most cases. Well, you can agree though with me that we cannot count the number of the grains of sand in the sea. If we were able to count it, that would definitely surpass the world's population, no doubt. Yet Jeremiah said, though, that the number of widows will surpass the sand of the sea. Now, you just know that has to be something of an exaggeration. Hence, the prophet is using an idiom or a figure of speech called hyperbole to indicate that there will be many widows in Judah as a result of God's judgment. Now, there are parts of the world today where this is true, where a whole lot of men and there are a whole lot of widows, and people don't realize that's God's judgment. He's thinning down the population for whatever reason that's in His plan. We don't know. All we do know is that's one way He can control world's population, for one thing, and bring about judgment on people. So the point is that the phrase like sand of the seashore is an idiom for a large number. Now, increase of number among the Israelites is one of the promise, one of the promises to the patriarchs. The Lord made this promise repeatedly to Abraham. Now, after Abraham had finally broken loose his ties to his family by parting ways with Lot, the Lord made the promise of increased population of the descendants of Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. Genesis. Now remember, I said this after Abraham had made a clean break from his family ties. Now I know sometimes this is very difficult for most of us to realize there may be a time in your spiritual life where it becomes necessary to cut the ties, human natural ties, in order for you to grow spiritually. Abraham kept hanging around with other members of his family, and when he finally cut loose Lot, then this is when this promise was given to him. He says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Now again, after Abraham rescued Lot and rejected the offer of material goods from king of Sodom, the Lord appeared to Abraham with the same promise in Genesis. Since we said in Genesis, look at chapter 15, verse 5. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. It reads, he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offsprings be. See, that's a promise of increased population. And yet, at that point, he didn't have even one child, more or less. None whatsoever. And yet God made him that promise. Now the same promise was repeated to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, verse 4. He has the promise. It reads, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. So the Lord renewed the same promise to Jacob several times. So increase in population is part of God's covenant, more or less, with his people. Promise. So when Jacob was fleeing to Haran, running away from the wrath of Esau, his brother, whom he had just swindled, so to say, the Lord appeared to him with a promise of increased population of his descendants. Now at this time, when this promise is, that we're going to see in Genesis 28, verse 14, when this promise was made to Jacob, he was single, didn't have a wife. Yet God says to him, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Of course, we know that this offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you know, sure, the Jews have been blessings to people all over the world, but this one particular offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's through him that every nation, every people will find blessing. Now, on another occasion still, when Jacob was returning to Canaan, this time now he has family from Haran, it is implied that the Lord renewed the same promise somewhere, somehow, because of what Jacob has to say in Genesis chapter 32, verse 12. Genesis 32 verse 12 reads, "But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." So this promise of increased population of Israel is an integral part of the Lord's covenant relationship with his people, but it is probably not understood by many as an important aspect of the Lord's promise to Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites. But it is. Therefore, it is not surprising, or not a surprise, that Moses appealed to this promise in his prayer, which is always a good thing to do when you're praying, is to appeal to a promise in the Word of God. So here, Moses appealed to this promise of increased population when he was pleading with God not to destroy Israel after they had rebelled against him. And that prayer is recorded in Exodus 32 verse 13. Exodus 32 verse 13. It reads, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Now, yes, this is a prayer, really. So you see that once you begin to have the right kind of relationship with God, your prayer is a matter of conversation, really. In other words, you're talking to God, and you can hold him to his promise. And that's why, of course, you need to know a whole lot of his promises. So when you pray, you say, "Lord, you promised this, I'm holding you to it." That's more or less what Moses is doing here. He's saying, "Okay, God, you promised this, so how are you going to destroy all these people? Because of your promise." And so if you know God's promise, then it's a good thing in prayer to bring up that promise. Now, Israel, no doubt, has suffered decrease in population as a result of God's judgment on his people. Now, the most recent one took place in Europe under Nazi Germany. Now, of course, many people don't think about that. They just think something happened. That's part of God's judgment. Of course, it's had all other things in the plan of God that was supposed to accomplish. Now, though, if because of judgment the Israelites' population got reduced, Then a promise that this population will again increase is an indicator that the Lord has restored and renewed his covenant relationship with Israel. So once Israel begins to see that, and the whole world of course will see it, then we will know that restoration has taken place. But meanwhile, no man, no woman, no power, no government can succeed in bringing about this restoration. It is God, and God alone can do it. Now all leaders and all, every one of them, they can try and make noises, but no one can bring about restoration. It must be done by the Lord himself in the time when there is a spiritual awakening that he will bring back his people to the promised land. Now it is true that the promise of increased population directly applied to the Israelites as Abraham's physical descendants. But this promise will also be fulfilled to Abraham through the inclusion of the Gentiles as God's people. In effect, the promise to Abraham is now being fulfilled as many Gentiles are being saved so that they become God's people just like the believing Jews. That is to say, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham, not in the natural sense of being carrying the gene of Abraham like every Jew does. No, you will be fulfilling that promise because you are a child of God, and therefore all those who are children of God by faith are classified as Abraham's children. So that's the first indicator. There will be an increased population. It has been thinned down. But once they begin to see a great increase in population, that will signal to Israel that its restoration has begun. Now the second indicator of Israel's restoration and renewed covenant relationship is the assurance that they are once again God's people. They will have to have that assurance. It is this indicator that is given in the second sentence where we're starting in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10. Hosea 1:10, where it reads, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now by the way, some commentators see this sentence as an indicator of a national conversion of Israel, which is certainly true that there will be a conversion at that point. However, the governing factor is still that of restoration of Israel as a people of God. It will happen, but yet it's still in the future. So in the phrase then, in the place where, when you see that phrase, it has been variously interpreted. Some take it to mean Mesopotamia, the place of the coming captivity the prophets wrote about, because they are, you know, they were carried to Mesopotamia. We both north and southern kingdom, more or less. Now others take that phrase in the place where as to mean Palestine. Still others take the place to be where the people of Israel respond to faith in Christ. Now although correct identification of this phrase is really of little significance to the prophet's message, but it seems to me that the important message is that the restoration of Israel, of the Israelites, will be to the land from which God had exiled them. Now that is to say, if Israel will own that land, piece of land promised forever, but it will be done in God's own time. For really, it is in their land that the prophet Hosea indicated to them that they will no longer be God's people. So, if in that same place they are known as God's people again, then the restoration of Israel must be in their land, the promised land. Now, so then, this prophecy is one that will be fulfilled in the future, but we have an indicator that this will happen, primarily because of the restoration of some of the people to their land after the Babylonian captivity. Now, many today, especially those who pursue prophecy, are excited that what happened since 1948, when Israel was once again established as a nation. And so some think, well, the Lord is at the corner. He may be coming soon. Well, that's really not necessarily the case. He could. There's nothing that keeps him from coming. But the mere fact that Israel is back there as a nation, regardless of how it's been established, which is a part of God's plan. What we do know, or what that shows to you or me, is to recognize that God means what He says. In other words, you can be sure whatever you see as a promise in the Bible will be fulfilled. You can be sure of that. And that's just an indicator that that is the case. It doesn't mean that that is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It just shows us, yes, it can happen. And so you and I should be comforted to know that whatever you see the Bible tell you, don't fight it, don't get around it, don't ignore it. Follow it, obey it. Because whatever is the consequence for not obeying it, you will suffer. Now again, we have to remember telling people, yeah, God is a merciful God. He wants to be merciful to us. But at the same time, He's a God of justice. He has to take care of His word. In other words, if we ignore Him and we think we'll get away with it, I'm here to stand before you to inform you, you will not get away with anything. You mark it. I know there are people who keep journals. You can mark it in your journals. If Christ doesn't come back and you're still on this planet, you're going to find out sooner or later. Sometime we may ignore Him and it takes 15 years before we begin to see the consequence. But we can be certain that we will see the consequence of ignoring Him. So in any case, according to the prophet Hosea here, the temporary rejection of Israel was given in the clause when he said, "You are not my people." Of course, we have argued previously that this means temporary rejection of the covenant people of God. But to show that this restoration has taken place, the Israelites would once again in the future be described with the phrase sons of the living God. Sons of the living God. Now God, from the start of the nation of Israel, had assured them that they were His people. So when He said later that they were not His people, that signaled that God had problem with His covenant people. Just as He will have with you and I. We are the elect. We belong to Him. But once we begin to ignore Him, He will have problem with us. Well, as He restored them though, then He called them the sons of the living God. Now the phrase living God is a subtle way to communicate to Israel that they were involved in idolatry. Idols represented in the form of woods or images were lifeless, and it was to such that the children of Israel were involved while ignoring God who is living. Israel should, on hearing this phrase, realize that they have the wrong relationship with the idols they worshipped. Now when we think about idols and so on, most of us, our mind goes to the fact we don't worship any wood. But see, idols come in various ways. There are people who, if you think so much of in a certain way, they become your idols. And there are people who are just driven by their fear of another human being to do certain things or not to do certain things. If that is the case, you're involved in idolatry and annoy it. No human being is that important as to influence you other than the word of God and the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So idols could not give life to anyone, in contrast to living God, who is the source of life. So in any event, God, in the sentence, they will be called sons of the living God, indicates a restoration of covenant relationship with his people. But there's more, of course, to this sentence. It is that it is an indication that God, in his grace, would describe the elect as his children. There are those who are the elect. They are indeed the sons of the living God. Now this is how the Apostle Paul interpreted and applied this prophecy of Hosea in his defense of the doctrine of election. In Romans chapter 9 verses 24 through 26. Romans chapter 9 verses 24 to 26, because the apostle, in his doctrine of election, to show that some people have been chosen for eternal life, he actually quoted this passage that we're studying in Hosea to make his point. This is what Romans 9:24 reads: even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it will say to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now you see, as we have indicated previously, the message of Hosea to the people of his generation has relevance to us. The relevance is this, that it is possible to know when we have been restored into fellowship with God. If a believer strays away and so comes under God's discipline, then when he is restored, he should be aware of it. How, you may ask? He should have the assurance of the Holy Spirit that he is the child of God in Christ. In effect, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the assurance that you are God's child. Now, this assurance is similar to one that we have spoken of several times in Romans chapter 8 verse 16. Romans 8 verse 16, we have referred to this passage several times in dealing with the issue of assurance. And I'm saying that when you are restored, the Holy Spirit will have to give you assurance similar to the one that is recorded here in Romans 8 16, where it says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the point is that if you are a child of God by faith in Christ, and you become disobedient, that the Lord will bring judgment on you on this planet. But if you repent and turn to him, you will be restored into fellowship, and the Holy Spirit will give you the assurance that you are in the right relationship with God. So that you see, there's a difference between religion, which a whole lot of people have, but not life in Christ. Those who have religion cannot have this assurance. This assurance is one that is only given to those who are children of God by faith in Christ. So if you don't have that assurance, you better check yourself. The Holy Spirit must assure you it's something personal, but it's something that you can know. So are you in trouble with the Lord? Then come to Him in repentance and He will restore you. So this is the first part of this message, that there is restoration. God's love will never change for those who are of the elect. So if you are, no matter what it is that you're going through now, you know that you are in the hands of one who loves you unconditionally, unchangeably, so that you, when you go astray, know where to return. Return to Him and you will be restored. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we continue to know of our relationship with You. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.